The story is told of a man by the name of Charles Bradlaugh, who was an avowed atheist. And this particular atheist once challenged a man by the name of Reverend H.P. Hughes to a debate. And the preacher Hughes, who was the head of a rescue mission in London, England, accepted the challenge on one condition. The condition was that he could bring with him to the debate 100 men and women who could tell what had happened in their lives since they trusted in Jesus. These would be people who once had lived deep in sin, some having come from poverty-stricken homes caused by the vices of their parents. Hughes said that these people would not only tell the story of what Jesus had done in their lives, but they would also submit to cross-examination by anyone who wished to ask questions about their stories. Furthermore, the minister invited his opponent to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they had been helped by their lack of faith. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came, accompanied by 100 people whose lives had been transformed by the love of Jesus. Mr. Bradlaugh never showed up. So what happened? 100 people get told their stories of how Jesus had changed their lives, and those who had come to listen to the debate heard those stories, and many of them received Jesus. When I heard this story, it provoked in me something of an emotional response. It made me say, yes. Yes, coming to believe in Jesus really is a life-transforming event. It really is something that changes us to the core of who we are. I needed that reminder. There are many of you in this room who, like me, had the privilege of being born into a Christian family, a family whose parents told you about Jesus from earliest times. This is an incredible privilege. All my life I have believed and followed Jesus. But alongside of this privilege, there is a danger, I believe. There is a danger that our faith can become somewhat intellectual and cerebral. And we forget that the good news of Jesus really is a life-transforming event. It really is something that takes us from being dead and makes us alive. It's life-changing. It is a message of rescue. It is a message of renewal. As we come to this second half of Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is issuing us a call to remember. In fact, in verse 11 and 12, in this fairly long sentence that he opens this paragraph with, he twice uses this word, remember. And it's like the Apostle Paul is saying to us, don't forget. Pay attention to the reality of what Jesus has done. Pay attention to the reality of what God has done in sending Jesus into the world to become your Savior. Don't forget the magnitude of what God has done in sending Jesus into the world. The coming of Jesus into the world was a history-changing event for all of humanity. It deeply affects the way all of the nations of the world have the opportunity to relate to the Creator God. Don't forget. Pay attention to the importance of this event, is what Paul wants to tell us in this passage. And so it's my deep desire, my deep prayer, that as we take time to observe this second half of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, that our hearts will become so full to overflowing with gratitude for what Jesus has done, that our lives would be changed. Many people have observed that that is really the heart behind the letter of Ephesians. To fill us up so much with gratitude as we look again at the reality of what God has done through sending Jesus, that our hearts would become so full of gratitude that our lives would reflect that gratitude. in choosing to live as obedient children of God. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's still some on the table at the back there. Many commentators have looked at this second half of Ephesians 2, it's verses 11 to 22, and have noticed that the words that are recorded here are highly significant. The commentator Marcus Barth, who I referred to earlier, calls this particular section the key and the high point of the whole epistle. These words that we're going to look at this morning. Another commentator even more boldly suggests that this passage is perhaps the most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament. That's a bold claim. What's an ecclesiological text? I can hardly say it, let alone... I can't tell you what it means. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. So what this commentator is suggesting is that out of all the texts in the New Testament, this is perhaps one of the most important texts to describe to us what it is, the mystery that we call the church, the mystery that we are a part of that is called the church in the world. What did God do? How did he start this thing? He did it through Jesus. The language in this part of Ephesians 2 tells us what God did and how he did it. And so it's with a great sense of anticipation that I want us to come to this text this morning. And I humbly encourage each one of us to pay close attention to the words that Paul writes to us here. Just before we read it, let me paint a picture of how it fits in the whole of chapter 2. Because what I believe happens in chapter 2 here is we have two sections. The first section we looked at last week, verses 1 to 10. Today we're going to look at the second half. These two halves are like mirror images of each other in a way. In verses 1 through 10, we have a before and after. In verses 11 through 22, we have a before and after. In verses 1 through 10, last week, before, Paul says, you were what? You were dead. But now you are what? You're alive. What we're going to look forward to in this text, before you were far away, you were without God, you were without hope in the world, but now you are brought near. I want to suggest that the first part of chapter 2 is both universal in that it refers to everybody, but it's also individual because it refers to all of us as individuals. We all were dead in our sins. But now, we all have been made alive in Christ Jesus. So there's this universal and individual nature of the first half of Ephesians 2. In this second half, as we go into it, we find a more corporate sense. Paul is talking in more ethnic terms. He's saying, you who were not part of the ethnic Jewish identity, you who are Gentiles, you are way far away from God. You were totally without hope in the world. But now you have been brought near because of what Jesus did. And so there's this ethnic identity. It makes a little bit of difference in the second part of this chapter. But the emphasis, the very strong emphasis in both halves of these chapter is that this work that has been done, it's been done by God. It's totally God's work. It is God who saved us. In the first part of chapter 1, how do we receive it? We receive it by grace through faith. In the second half, all of this work that is done to create the church in the world, it is all work that God did through Jesus. And so we come humbly to this passage, recognizing that this is describing the work that God has done in this world, a work that we are amazingly able to receive. So let me invite you to pause for a moment as we anticipate hearing this word of God together. Father, again, we just submit ourselves to you, to your Holy Spirit. We ask you to teach us this morning. We want to hear your words. Remove distractions from our hearts, from our lives, from our minds. May we hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, begins with the word therefore. And as the saying goes, if we start with the word therefore, we need to stop and see what is therefore. So we go back in the first part of chapter 2. Let's pick it up at verse 8. We remember the story if you were here last week. But just pick it up at verse 8. For Paul says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork," Paul says, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is the amazing reality of what God did. Therefore, Paul says, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and he preached peace to those who were near. For through him, that is, through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The text in this section divides neatly into three paragraphs. In verses 11 to 13, we can ask the question, what has God done through Jesus? What has he done by sending Jesus into the world? In verses 14 to 18, we can ask the question, how did he do it? For what purpose did he do all this work? In verses 19 to 22, we can ask the question, so what? What is the result of this work that God did by sending Jesus into the world? And so we begin by looking at verses 11 to 13, and we ask the question, what is it that God really did by sending Jesus into the world? And the key verse I want to suggest in this passage is verse 13. It says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near." And how have we been brought near? By what means have we been brought near? By the blood of Christ. We notice here that Paul is talking specifically to Gentiles. Paul is talking specifically to those who are not of Jewish heritage. I'm guessing that includes most of us here in this room today. I can say for sure that this includes all of the nations of the world apart from the Jewish nation. The language here is used to describe our predicament. Those of us who do not have the privilege of being born into the Jewish race, did not in that Old Testament era have the privilege of being born into the covenant people of God. And so Paul tells us very straightforwardly here in this passage that our predicament was indeed bleak. In many ways, the language in this section is very similar to the tone of the language we saw last week in the first section, when he was describing that we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. Here, listen to the language that he uses in verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, number one. Number two, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Number three, you were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Number four, you were without hope. And number five, you are without God in the world. We had no opportunity for relationship with God. I want to suggest the idea here of being far away has much more to do than just a distance factor. It's not just a matter of distance. I come from the city of Victoria, which is on the west coast of Canada. It's about as far away as you can get. If I start going east from here, I get closer to Victoria. If I start going west from here, I also start getting closer to Victoria. It's a long distance. But thanks to modern technology, I can get on my computer. I can talk to my family. I can see them. I can talk to them. And so the distance seems not so far. I know that if I need to, I can buy a plane ticket. I can be there in a day or so. What Paul is talking about is just not a distance factor. When Paul says to us that we were far away, what I believe he's trying to say is that there's this idea of being lost. There's a hopelessness. There's a factor of being totally lost without hope. I don't know if any of you have had the experience of being lost. I wonder what that feels like. I can't remember a time when I've been really, really lost. I can remember times in Canada, you know, we have a lot of land and a few people. You can go places where hardly anybody lives in Canada. And if you get lost in some of those forests, there's a danger of being lost for days and days and days. And I can remember as I've gone for some of these short, just day hikes even, as you walk through the forest, there's a feeling of, I sure better pay attention to where I am, because if I get lost, what could happen? It's this feeling of being totally lost that Paul is communicating here when he says, you were far away from God. There's a sense of just being lost, hopelessly lost, without opportunity for being found. And Paul is saying what God did in Jesus is he brought you. And this is a very passive thing from our perspective, right? It's not that we searched until we found. It was that God brought us near. And so there's this sense of being brought into relationship with the living God through the blood of Jesus. And this is the good news, that we who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And we hear that phrase, by the blood of Jesus, which signifies to us that this didn't happen without cost. This didn't happen without a big price being paid. And that price we will reflect on a little later as we celebrate communion together. So that's what God did. Well, how did he do it? And for what purpose? And so we observe some of the statements in this second paragraph of our section. How and for what purpose did he do it? Well, Paul tells us that Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our peace, and he brings us peace. This word peace is not just a cessation of violence, a cessation of hostility. This word peace that Paul uses here is very similar to the Old Testament word, which perhaps we're more familiar with, that we often use the word shalom, which is this big word for peace. The background to this word, this concept of shalom, includes things like wholeness and physical well-being and prosperity and security and good relations, integrity. It is the goodness of life itself. Paul tells us this one that God sent, this Jesus that God sent, he himself is our peace. And he brings us peace. It is fascinating to actually observe the number of times that the word peace is used in this short paragraph. He is our peace. He makes peace. He preaches peace. This wholeness of life. When we were far away, we did not have wholeness of life. But this one who is our peace came, made peace, preaches peace. How does he do it? Another phrase is he breaks down the barrier, this dividing wall of hostility. He breaks down the barrier. This barrier, Paul says, between the Jewish people who are the people of covenant of the Old Testament and this mass of humanity that is all the other nations of the world who are the Gentiles who are not privileged to be part of this covenant community. What Jesus does is he breaks down that barrier so as to do what? To make one new humanity. What Jesus came to do was to break down barriers, to make the two groups one. How does he do that? He sets aside the law with its commands and regulations. And so Jesus, in coming into the world, becomes the sacrifice which so much of the Old Testament law was about. Jesus doesn't throw away the Old Testament law, but he fulfills the Old Testament law by becoming the sacrifice. And so today, sacrifices are no longer necessary because Jesus is the sacrifice that was given. And so he sets aside the need for sacrifice. And in so doing, he draws us near. He draws us close to him. For what purpose? Another phrase, to create in himself one new humanity. This is the history-changing event of Jesus coming into the world. That Jesus came to create one new humanity out of all of the nations of the world. To create one new humanity who worship God on a level playing field. Paul says, thus, in this way, making peace. Another phrase he uses to describe this work is that Jesus came to reconcile both of them, both the Jewish people from this covenant community and the Gentiles who were not part of that community, to reconcile both of them to God. And how? By the cross. Here we are with the price again. The price that we see in the elements of communion. By the cross, he put to death their hostility and he created this one new humanity to give us access to the Father, to give all nations access to the Father by one Spirit. I want to suggest to you that the dominant theme in this paragraph may be seen and celebrated in three related words. First word is peace. Second word is unity, the concept of unity, God making one out of two, and the concept of unity is strong in this paragraph, and the idea, related idea, that there are no barriers. There's no barriers. Fundamentally, what Jesus came to do when he was sent by God to this earth was to make God accessible to every nation on this earth. For through him, Paul says in verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Who is the we both? The we both is the Jewish covenant community and this huge Gentile community made up of all the nations of the world. We both have access to God. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This means that not just one barrier has come down, but by inference it means that all barriers have come down. It means that all peoples of the world, all nations of the world, now have access to the Father because God sent Jesus into the world to make this possible. Please, can we notice and celebrate this great Trinitarian truth in verse 18? All members of the Trinity are mentioned in this verse. For through him, through Jesus, it's through Jesus, it's through this event of God sending Jesus into the world, through Jesus, we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is such good news. We as an international church are perhaps one of the most exciting pictures of this reality. We come from so many different nations of the world. As we look around this room, there are many, many potential barriers between us, right? There are potential barriers. There are language barriers. There are ethnic barriers. There are cultural barriers. There are also denominational barriers because we come from many, many different traditions. And yet, here we are. This verse is being lived out in living color in this room this morning. Through Jesus, we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is such good news. Amen? We all have access. Not one language, although we use English as a common language, it is no better than any other. Not even Portuguese. Wait, Marcus isn't here. Not one language is better than another. Not one ethnicity is better than another. Not one denomination is higher in God's eyes than another. We all have access to the Father because of what Jesus did by one Spirit. This is the truth that is spilling out from Paul. This is the truth that Paul has just kind of throw words on the paper so that we can understand some of this mystery. Because it is truly a marvelous mystery, this whole idea of the church of Jesus Christ in this world. But there's more. We come to verse 19 and we see the word consequently. This idea, this word consequently, is the idea of result, this idea of so what? What difference does this make in the way in which we live in this world? Paul goes on in this section 19 to 22, and quite honestly, he uses quite a mixed analogy. At the beginning of the analogy, he uses terms, he tells us, well, we're fellow citizens. We're not strangers, we're now fellow citizens, we're members of his household. If we were to stop at verse 19, we might get this picture in our minds. We get this idea, yes, we're fellow citizens, we're members of God's household. And so we get this picture of the idea that God has built us a house. And we live inside this house like happy brothers and sisters, and God is looking after us because he's built this house around us. But there's a surprise, there's a twist in the way that Paul develops this analogy, because that's not the way it develops. We realize as we go through that, yes, we are fellow citizens. Yes, we are, in a way, in this house. But we're not just in this house. We are the house. All right? And so he's changing the analogy. And he's saying, you're not just living inside the house. You are the stones that make up the house. And you're being built together. You're being put next to each other in order to create the structure that is the house. And guess who lives in the house? It's not us who lives in the house, although we do because we are the house, but it's God himself who lives in the house. And this is an amazing mystery of the church of Jesus Christ in this world, that God lives in our relationships together. I want to make one comment about this idea of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It's the language that Paul uses here. He says, Jesus, we're built on this foundation of apostles and prophets, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Let me just read to you some comments from one particular commentary so that we understand this idea of cornerstone. This designation may seem strange and inadequate to do justice to the role of Christ unless we know the background and the significance of the term. This is no ceremonial cornerstone in which items are placed and on which a date is stamped. Sometimes we do that on buildings, right? We put a nice ornament stone out front, we stamp a date on it. Maybe we call that a cornerstone. That is not what is being referred to here. Nor does it refer to a keystone or a capstone that crowns the top of a building. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this Greek word cornerstone occurs only in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, where it clearly refers to a foundation stone. It does not occur in the New Testament except where it's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Cornerstones, here's an important phrase, cornerstones in ancient buildings were the primary load-bearing stones that determined the lines of the building. So you get that picture in your mind? The cornerstone was this big stone. Some of them have been found weighing up to 570 tons, I have read. This huge stones that get placed on the ground, firm, solid. It determines the lines of the building, the shape of the building. It also holds the weight of the building. And so Jesus Christ is the one who determines the shape of this building. Jesus Christ is the one who bears the weight of this building. That's the picture that Paul wants to give us. Let me just read this paragraph to you, and let me encourage you to just grasp the words, grasp the mystery that Paul is trying to describe to us here. Consequently, in verse 19, he says this: "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." God lives in this place. God lives in this place not because of this building. God lives in this place because we are being built together as living stones, as Peter will call us in his letter, living stones that are being put together next to one another to rise up to become a holy temple that is the dwelling place of God on earth. God lives in our community. God lives in our relationships. How can we respond to such a passage? We have so much to celebrate. We celebrate that we all have access to the Father by one Spirit through the work of Jesus. We rejoice because all of the barriers have come down. We're all in the same place. We all have access because of what Jesus did. We stand amazed at the reality that God, the God who is the creator of the universe, chooses to come and live in our house. Chooses to come and live in this house that he is making through Jesus that we are a part of. We are full of thankfulness that we who were very far away, without hope, without God, we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And what do we do with all this? We allow the spirit of thankfulness to go down deep into our souls so that it will produce in us this week obedience. And so we obey not out of some need to obey rules and regulations, but we obey out of this full heart that is so incredibly grateful to Jesus for what he has done. And we learn, as Paul will later call us to do, we learn to walk according to the calling that we have received. May it be in all of our lives today.